a comparison between the two covenants. And what brought us down that path is a study in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, all right, so this is the cup that brings us divine favor. And because of that divine favor that is brought through this cup, we understand that it empowers us to walk the new life. So when we have something that we have accomplished, it's not we that have accomplished it, yet it is rather through Christ's divine means by which we can accomplish what he's asked us to accomplish. So as we look at this and we understand this, any good thing that I do, who receives the blessing and who receives the praise and who receives the honor for that? Well, as the Christian, Christ receives the blessing, praise, and honor. Boasting should be excluded from the Christian's life. All right? Boasting is something that should be excluded from our lives. Now, we're all, in some ways, probably guilty of boasting, but when we get behind the pulpit to preach, we must preach the Word of God. And the Word of God says in Romans chapter 3, where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what means? Works? Nay, by the law of grace, right? So we understand that this Christian life is completely through the means of grace. In Exodus chapter 24, we looked at the old covenant and how the old covenant was given for the purpose of revealing to man how much that first initial act of rebellion against God from our forefather Adam in the garden. By the way, this is a side point, but people like to mock, well, if you believe in the historical Adam, then who did Adam have, when Adam had his children, who did they have children with? Their sisters? Yes! It's the law that actually forbids there to be marriage within families. Why? Because we're all family. And why is there a forbidding for siblings to get married? Because of the breakdown of the genetic code and how much that harms people, okay? So at the very beginning, when they had a pure DNA, we all come from one blood. Cain married his sister. Seth married his sister. That's something that had to happen that was fine in the eyes of God until he commanded Moses through the law that was forbidden, right? So I don't apologize for saying that Cain married his sister and so did Seth. That's the only way it could go. So I know that's... Let me stop. I'm just saying the law brought in what has happened. Okay? And in the law, we see that sin has entered our life because of who we are now. And this had nothing to do with the sermon. I was just listening to some apologetic YouTube channels, and somebody was making fun of a young earth thing. So I don't even know why I brought that story up. So as we look at this and we understand this, what are we seeing? We're seeing this. We're seeing that in the old covenant, God showed that man could not reach heaven by his own means. Now, there was a forgiveness to sin, a covering. Well, let's say there's a divine overlooking of sin during the Old Testament through the means of a sacrifice that was blameless being shed for the sins of the people. They came to Christ by repentance and faith, just like we come to Christ through repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith was specifically given on the promise of a deliverer being sent. Okay, but now in the new covenant that we looked at last week, we understand we have this much better covenant. We have this much better covenant that now isn't dependent on us and our action. It's dependent on Christ and us yielding ourselves a living sacrifice to God. So as we read and understand this, we understand that we are now connected to God. And we bless the connection. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So it's our fellowship with the very blood of Christ. That bread which we break, is it not the communion or the union of the body of Christ? So we are unified with the death of Christ and those elements that were given in that death, which was his body and his blood. And because of this, we are one bread. Verse 17, for being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So if you are a Christian and you have trusted in Christ as your only way of salvation, the Holy Spirit has put you in communion and in union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we praise, and that is what we bless, and that is what we take pride in, our union with Christ's death. Why do we take praise and pride in our union with Christ's death? Because Christ's death unifies us also to his resurrection. If we've been planted and buried together in Christ, in the likeness of Christ's death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans chapter 6. What does that look like, though? This is all very good, and it's theology, but what does that theology practically look like? Let's go to John chapter number 6. What does this union practically look like? Of course, we've gone to Romans chapter 6 many times. I want to go to John chapter 6 to give another overview of the blessings of the new covenant. Now, we understand, again, that we are all in Christ because we are partakers of his blood and of his body. In John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 25. But before we enter that, we must remember that verse 25 is in a context of something happens. Now, verse 25 takes place a day after the feeding of the 5,000 and Christ walking on water and going to the other side. A crowd of people crowd where Christ did the miracle, and when they realize he crossed the Sea of Galilee, they go to the other side to see when he crossed over the lake. So let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took ships. They took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou thither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So, these group of people that the day before had partaken of this awesome miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 now want to see Christ. Why? Because they saw his miraculous power in feeding them. All right? They had full bellies, and they liked the benefit of having full bellies. And they saw this amazing ability that God had of doing these miracles. He is identifying their wrong approach for him. They are approaching him to gain fleshly, temporal satisfaction. And by the way, when we use the approach to the gospel just for, if you accept Christ, your life's going to be better, your business is going to run fine, oh, Christians live so much better than the rest of this world and all of that, we're laboring for meat that perishes. Verse 27 of John 6 says, labor not for the meat which perish, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay, so there's this meat that never perishes. There's this eternal substance that you could, that you should labor for, that you should look for, that you should desire. And the devil gets us so concerned about our temporal desires, I'm preaching to me first, you second, our temporal desires, that it takes our mind off of the eternal blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and that he has supplied to us all the benefits of new life that has been given to us at the point of our salvation, offered to us because of the love of the Father who would give his Son to be a sin debt payment for the world by giving his life on the cross so long ago and shedding his blood, that perfect sacrifice becoming sin for us so that he could pay for our sin debt and then offer us all the benefits of the eternal life to those that would be a living sacrifice to him. Now, I understand that we are freed from the punishment of sin the very moment that we are saved. We are also freed from the very power of sin the moment we are saved. And one day, we will be saved from the very presence of sin, where we'll live for him in eternity. All those who rebelled and rejected his only means of salvation will be cast in an eternal lake of fire to pay for their sin debt for all eternity with the devil and his angels. However, we're living a life right now that is in this body of flesh. And as we're hearing on Sunday, the second service, we desire to live a perfect life. A perfect life means in using the union benefits that we have in our salvation, right? He's going to explain it much better. He's doing the study on that. I'm not going to attempt to explain that. But a heart that is trusting in the Savior. Although we slip and fall, we have this heart whose desire is to serve the Lord. We labor for the meat that does not perish as Christians. Now, we know that this meat does not perish, but it endureth, or it stands unto everlasting life. Now, who will give us this life in verse 27? Who will give it to us? The Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, I'd like to look at the Son of Man in that title and how God has sealed the Son of Man and what that looks like. So God has approved the person that would enable us to have eternal life. And Jesus Christ, in this message, after the feeding of the 5,000, probably more like 15,000, with just a meager supply that would have not, a miracle happened, okay? That's all we have to know. A miracle happened that was unbelievable in feeding their fleshly needs of eating. Now God said, the day before I fed you that, and you're laboring, you're looking all over for me so I can feed you again physically. Hey, I didn't just come to feed you physically. That's the least part of my job right now. In fact, I fed you physically to prove that I'm the Messiah. And because I'm the Messiah, I have now the opportunity not just to give you meat that will be temporal, but sustenance that will be eternal and will be given to you for eternal life. Now, he could give this because he in and of himself was eternal. Jesus Christ is God. Now, Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, was given a body for a purpose. And we'll get into that probably next week a little bit more to understand that. But what we're looking at today is the unique position that Jesus Christ has of giving eternal meat that does not perish, eternal food that sustains us in our everlasting life. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was used by the Lord Jesus to designate his messiahship. It was used 81 times in the Gospels, 30 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 11 times in John. Outside the Gospel, the title is found in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Now, in John chapter 12 and verse 38, an interesting question is stated about this title. John chapter 12 and verse 38. And saith Isaiah, okay, obviously I have the wrong chapter. I'm sorry about that. The verse I'm uniquely looking for is, we have heard, the people answered, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? To them, the Son of Man was a designation of the Messiah. The difficulty for the Jewish mind was to reconcile messiahship with exaltation through death. So the Messiah was going to be exalted, but the means of his exaltation was through death. Has somebody found it? Because I know you're all looking for it. 34. Okay. John 12, 34. Because I can see anytime I make a mistake, you guys will find it. So when you find it, just yell it out to me. It's John 12, 34, Pastor James. And I'll be glad to stop and look at it. Thank you. What is the hardness of this statement? The hardness of this statement is that God had to provide a body, and a body that was filled with blood. He had to give his life in order to receive the glory of his messiahship. The Son of Man was a title of self-designation by our Lord himself. It was a messianic title before our Lord used it. We understand that from Daniel chapter 7, right? The Son of Man coming to visit the Ancient of Days. A speaker usually applies the title to himself with an obvious purpose which his hearers would discern. So in Matthew 9:6, we see this term being applied by Christ. Matthew 9. But that they may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Then saith he to the sick of a palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. So he's identifying himself as the Son of Man, and in that identification of the Son of Man, whom the Lord has sealed, Jesus Christ being the Son of Man, what power was he given? To forgive what? To forgive sins. All right, so therefore, what he would provide would be the means by which he could forgive sin. We conclude that Jesus used this title in the presence of hostile scribes also. The scribes were charging Jesus with blasphemy because he assumed to pronounce the forgiveness of sin, which is God's prerogative. Now the crowd, when hearing this, glorified God, which had given such power unto men. In verse 8 of Matthew chapter 9, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So there's this thing. How could this man blaspheme by saying he is the Son of Man? So what I'm trying to prove is this is a divine title. This is the title that could only be held by divinity. Now, our Lord explains and adopts this title to a more full and fully and consistently when he shows how it unites to his death. Look at Mark 9:9. Mark 9:9 says, "And as he came down from the mount, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." So the Son of Man is uniting to him in his title, that is a title in which he would have to go through death. And he was telling them in this title that he would have to die for sins. In Mark 9:12 it says, "And they answered," Mark 9:12, "and the answer told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." So we understand that Jesus Christ was promised through the title of the Son of Man that before he would be glorified, what would he have to go through? He would have to go through the death process. Mark 9:31, the same chapter. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." So this communion that the Christian has with Christ is first and foremost for the forgiveness of sin. He has to enter into the death of Christ by partaking of his body and blood. And that's what we're trying to distinguish and understand. So the Son of Man, before he is glorified, he has to go through the process of death. If the Son of Man was a title capable of being associated with the suffering and death, it was a title already associated with the glorious coming of one who should have everlasting rule over the world, in which the powers of evil should no more have sway. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." In John 5:27, John 5:27. John 5:27 has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So we're understanding this. Jesus Christ has been sealed by the Father to be the Son of Man. In that sealing of the Father for Jesus Christ's position to be called the Son of Man, he is first of all associated the Son of Man with death. And through the means of death, he would be able to enter into his glorious position of being Lord of all nations. We know in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tried to offer Christ the kingdoms of this earth without having to go through the cross. But Jesus Christ refused him. The Son of Man spoke of Christ's descent from heaven, which indicated a close association with God more than any other current messianic title that could have been used. But it also spoke of a closer association with man universally and not only with Israel, which would have been indicated if he designated himself only as the son of David. So when Jesus attaches the concept of the suffering to his messiahship, he did so in order to make it clear that the entrance upon his sovereignty was still far in the distance of his eternal kingdom. So when he's talking to, that's why it's so hard. See, the Jews aren't, when they're hearing this, the Jews aren't hearing some kind of cannibalism in John chapter 6. That's not what's hard for the Jewish people to hear. What's hard for the Jewish people to understand in John chapter 6 is Christ had to die. The Messiah had to die in order for his kingdom to be established. It shouldn't have been hard for them. You can read Psalms 22. You can read Psalm 69. You can read Isaiah 53. There is a promise of the suffering Savior. You can read suffering Savior. You can read Daniel chapter 9 and know that Shiloh would have to be cut off for the whole 70th week to make sense. But somehow the Israelites thought that glory, are you catching this? That glory could be obtained without death. So when we are partaking in communion with the Lord's blood and the Lord's body, what we're saying is we've taken communion with his death. So that like Christ had to die in order to be glorified, so we also have to die to self, to Christ, die from self to Christ to enter into the glory of our salvation. The problem today is we're not willing to die. Christ was willing to die, but we are not willing to die. So when the Jewish community killed Jesus, Jesus knew that he would be able to come to the Jewish community as the Son of Man. John 1:51 says, "And he saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." John 5:27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." What does the crowd respond when they hear this in John chapter 6? Let's go back to John chapter 6. Jesus said, answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed." So the Father uniquely picked Jesus Christ from before time, the Son of God the Father, God the Son. So God the Father chose Jesus Christ as God the Son to be the way of us receiving eternal life. Verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So they're saying, as every man after saying, let's skip this death process. And let's see if we can offer something that will be acceptable to God. We don't like this death process. We'd rather work, we'd rather serve, but to die to self, to die to dependence on self, that's just not something we want to do. We want a Messiah to rule over us that doesn't have to die, because we understand that we are to take on the character of our King. And if we take on the character of our King, that means that we need to die in order to rule with him. We don't want to do that. Jesus, verse 29, answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So do you want to accomplish godly things? You want to do the work of God? You want to do work that is well-pleasing, a sweet sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God? Then believe on Christ. That's what he's saying. Believe on the Son of Man. Don't just believe on the Son of Man from an intellectual standpoint, but believe on the Son of Man to where it changes you. Believe in his process. And that's the Jewish problem today. They don't like a Messiah that had to die first. And that's the problem why we don't walk perfectly before the Lord, even as Christians, because we don't like to die with our Messiah. We don't like to suffer with him. But it's through the body, you catching? It's through the body of his suffering that we partake with and are unified to the blessing. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we realize that the Son of Man died for us so that we could be glorified with him. And that's what changes our outlook on the trials of this life, because we understand that it's through the death and suffering that we're built to the glorious new life that resides in us that we call Christianity. You cannot disassociate Christ from suffering while he walked on this earth. Neither can you disassociate Christians from suffering who are going to live for Christ. You can't tear them apart. We entered into Christ through the means of acknowledging his suffering. And that his suffering is the only thing that can bring us glory, because it brings us forgiveness of sin. So when we entered into Christ, we entered through his suffering. We died with him. And we died with him for the purpose of being raised with him to walk in a new life, so that we could offer works unto God that were through the power supplied by God. So when we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves that any works that we do have to be done through the death, through what God's death through his Son has provided us. Of course, John chapter 6, verse 30, these unbelieving Jews said to Christ, they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, that thou, what dost thou work? Our father did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, even more, give us this bread." Now you catch this. What has just happened? What have these people just seen the day before? What type of miracle? Christ breaking bread, right? And feeding 5,000 people with... Let me make sure I have this. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Okay? Feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with that. That's impossible. They said, show us a sign. You know, even Moses in Psalms chapter 78, verses 24 and 25, he gave us bread. And it wasn't from earth. It wasn't from some small lad. It was from heaven itself. And Christ Jesus corrects them because they had the wrong perception. Moses isn't the one that gave you that bread from heaven. And the bread that he gave you in that time was from the Lord, but it was temporal. It didn't last. It was gone. Not only did I provide bread to you, but I proved that I was God by providing that bread through who I am. Proving that I'm the Messiah that the Father has sent to be the burden, sin bearer of the world. This is powerful to think that residing in me is the bread of life. The life that never will pass away. The life that's not temporal but eternal. But may I ask you in a practical sense, how much do we labor for temporal bread? And how much of our labor for temporal bread takes us away from the eternal value of what we have in Christ? I'm not saying we lose our salvation. I'm saying we're not working out the fullness of our salvation right now in fear and trembling. Because it's the new nature through Christ that is working in us to do His will. It's not something that is passively happening to us. It's something that we take active labor in with Christ because that's the will of the Father. That as Christ labored in the will of the Father, so also we labor in Christ to do the will of the Father. But are we doing that? Moses didn't, through his own power, give them bread. The Father gave them bread in the wilderness. But right now, the Father is giving them the real eternal bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Man, the Son of Man, through his death, would give life. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, even more give us this bread. What does Jesus say in verse 34? And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So there is a coming and a believing that Christ is the bread for us to partake of him. We can't come to God in our own way. There's only one way to God, and that's through the bread of life. We have to not believe when we come that we can add to what Christ has done, but we believe that all sufficiency that is given to us into this bread of life is totally provided by Him. And we provide nothing. We believe and rest completely on the bread of life. So when we came into salvation, we were in complete union with His body and His blood because we realized through the moving of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God that He's the bread of life. This bread of life had to suffer for us. He had to die for us. He had to give His body and His blood in order for Him to be able to reach the glory of His Father's will for Him. And being the king of all mankind and the judge of the rebel In the same way, Christian, today to receive full power, we have full power over sin, but for that to be actualized in our life, the only path to the glory of our salvation is through the bread of life. And how do we enter into the bread of life? We enter into him as, how do we enter into the process of sanctification? Well, we entered into the process of sanctification through our justification, but how do we remain faithful to that sanctification? Through the process of death, so Christ can bring his glory in us through himself. How did Christ reach the glory of his potential in the ministry of being the Messiah? Through the title of the Son of Man. And all throughout the scriptures, what was he telling his disciples in the Gospels? 81 times he uses this reference, and many of those times were to say, the Son of Man must suffer before he goes into his glory. So our communion in this body and blood of Jesus Christ is through suffering into his death so that we might reach the full potential of his glory given to us. Again, the punishment of sin has totally been taken care of in the cross. And the power of sin is available to us. But how much do we think of our communion to Jesus Christ in the process of our sanctification? How much do we think of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and this title, the Son of Man, that he had to go through death to reach his glory? As I'm studying this, Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, the trials of our afflictions, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 and following, the trials of our testing by God have a purpose that we might actualize and realize in our inner man, our soul, our mind, will, and emotions, that he has this glorious power through the process of the death of Jesus Christ that was given to us. So how do we reach glory? The same way Christ did, by giving ourselves a sacrifice to the will of the Father. That's what the communion of the blood of Jesus Christ means for us. And the body of Jesus Christ. For our salvation, all that the death of Jesus Christ did for us on the cross is ours the moment we're saved. Now, how is that coming out and how is that working out? The full potential of our salvation is through us dying with Christ so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. Is that what's happening in your life? Is that what's happening in my life? Christ has provided us the means to do that. He didn't just provide the means by some other person's life. No, he gave his life to provide the means that we could walk as living sacrifices and do the work of God through him. So just a small portion, and we'll look at it even deeper next week, a small portion of how the communion of Jesus Christ's body and blood can be actualized in our life. And Jesus Christ is the example. By the giving of his body and blood, he fulfilled God's will, and we'll look at this next week, and the full potential of his glory could only be realized by him giving his body a sacrifice to the will of the Father. So in the same way, our full actual understanding on this earth of what God's full salvation is for us. Work out your own salvation, Philippians chapter 2. I'm not saying we don't have all of salvation. I'm saying it's not actualized in our life until we yield ourselves living sacrifices to God, is what I'm trying to say. And that's how the Christian can walk perfectly in Christ. That's how we can do what God's glory command. That's how we can actualize this victorious Christian life, through the provision of what Christ has given us through the means of suffering. Do we want to see that happen in our lives? Well, that's going to take study. That's going to take suffering. That's going to take us coming to Jesus Christ and believing and resting in Jesus Christ, no matter what life throws in front of us. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you would use it in our lives. God, help me to explain this. It's such a deep thought and process. I've been trying to just think through it myself to understand it. God, help the people of Bethel to be patient as we delve into this deeper knowledge of what you've given to us. God, I don't want to be complex. I don't want to be shallow, but I also want to be simple so people can understand it. So just help us as we delve into this rich passage to understand the full communion that we have with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died so that he could be glorified. Christ died so that we might see in our Christian life, it's only through our death in Christ that we have any worth to the work of God. Help us to die to self so that Christ might live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.